You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
We can make our way to our seats and go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians. We'll be in Philippians chapter 3. In verses 12 through 16 today. We're continuing our sermon series through Philippians called Life in Christ. It has been so sweet. Just really quickly, I wanted to say it's encouraging to hear what the Lord is doing and to celebrate His goodness, especially in seasons of weakness. I love the song we sang, that I am weak, but you are strong. It is good to see you and to be preaching this morning because it has been a season of weakness for me. And just wanted to give a quick, brief update that we are continuing to have some testing done. I have some testing coming up in the next week or two. Just trying to narrow down what's going on with me. And I feel it's weird. I have like a lingering weakness. And at times, it's greater weakness. I feel like I go, woof. And then there are times I feel pretty good. And so it's just interesting. It's just a unique season for us in the Estrada household. And so I will confess to you, singing those words of just, I am weak, but you are strong, Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I thank you for letting your pastors be weak. Because we live in a culture that, in one sense, demands superhero pastors. And there is no superhero pastor. And I have, by God's grace, become very aware of that. And so the Lord doesn't want your hope, your trust built into superhero pastors. He wants your hope and your trust built in Him alone. Amen. And so I am weak this morning. But I join you in saying, we have a strong Jesus. We have a strong Jesus. So thank you for letting me be weak. It's a joy to serve with you. And it's a joy in this season, as many of you are experiencing weakness. Many of you are experiencing weakness in some form or fashion. We have people who aren't here because of some form of weakness. And so what a timely message today that the Lord has prepared for us, pressing on. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for already ministering to us. And the prayers that have been prayed, just hearing and joining in with other brothers and sisters in prayer, redirects our hearts towards you. Hearing the truth of your word sung together reorients our hearts towards you. And that truly is what the church body is all about. Pointing one another to you, reminding one another of you, stirring one another on in pursuit of you. So, Lord, may you continue that good work this morning. And may your word go forth in power through your Holy Spirit. May you apply your word. And may we grow. May you do effectively what you see fit in each heart, Lord. The heart that needs correction, correct. The heart that needs reorienting. The eyes turned towards you from other things, Lord, reorient. Lord, the eyes that need, or the hearts that need encouragement, encourage, Lord. And you are able to do all of that fully and completely and effectively to build your church and for your glory and for our good. May you work in Jesus' name. The church says, amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Follow along with me as I read God's word to us. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. What a fitting word. What a fitting word for from a weak pastor to a weak church in Philippi. And how fitting and kind of the Lord today. The same is true today, right? Same is true. Praise the Lord. Let me ask you a question in light of what we just read. What are you investing your energy and strength and thoughts towards in this season of life? What seems to be on your mind from the moment you wake up and throughout the day until when you are closing down for the day and going to sleep? What's on your mind? What has seemingly overtaken your heart and your mind in this season? What is it? What seems to rule right now in your heart and mind? What does your life seem to be fixed upon right now? Maybe it's trying to stay healthy. Maybe it's trying to avoid sickness. And so that consumes how you live out your day and the choices you make and your pursuits. Maybe there are job issues or concerns or maybe even job opportunities that have arisen. And so that is consuming how you live out your day. It defines your choices that you make, and everything seems to revolve around that. It is that you are pursuing. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's to have a happy marriage. Maybe it's to have a marriage. Maybe it's a longing for marriage that just seems to be at the forefront of every decision, of every effort you're making. It's what's consuming every thought. It's what's consuming your pursuit of your life. Maybe it's past sins and offenses. Maybe ones that you've committed or someone's committed against you that you are so fixated on that seems to absolutely consume your life. And it's actually hindering you from that which you need to and desire to be pursuing. Or maybe it's just you that you're so fixated on. Maybe it's just you. Everything is about you. Your day is all about you. Your mind is all fixated on you. How can you be happy? How can you be comfortable? And everything else seems to be just a hindrance towards your single-minded pursuit of pleasing yourself. Or maybe it's not any of those that I mentioned. Maybe it's something else that the Lord would bring to mind kindly and graciously right now. There are lots of things that pull at our single-minded pursuit in life. So ask yourself, what am I truly pursuing? What am I pursuing? What am I pressing on towards in these days? When Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, they too had lots of things pulling at them, wanting all of their attention and the pursuit of their lives. They seem to be going through the cultural pressures and persecution of being followers of Christ in this very Roman, very pagan city. They seem to be up against false teachers. And so they are needing to be faithfully bold to proclaim truth. That's trouble. And they seem to be experiencing difficulty in the church with disagreements and division that within the church, these brothers and sisters seem to be allowing sin to creep in among themselves. And what's happening is it's actually causing disunity in the church as they are beginning to respond in pride and a lack of humility towards one another. Lots of things pulling at this church. And here is this weak pastor who's in jail, who's experienced beatings and shipwrecks and all kinds of trouble, who's writing today to this little church, and today, by God's grace, to us about pressing on in the faith. Today, the pursuit of our lives, what we are daily giving ourselves over to, what we're living for, is being readjusted and fine-tuned by the Word of God. Here's what we're going to see today that will serve to realign our eyes, our hearts, and our minds towards that which is truly worthy of our life pursuit. In verses 12 through 14, which is where we'll spend most of our time actually today, we will see Paul's single-minded pursuit of knowing Christ. His single-minded pursuit of knowing Christ. And then in verses 15 and 16, where we'll close, we'll see Paul's appeal for the church's single-minded pursuit of knowing Christ, for the church to share in this same single-minded pursuit. And then in the midst of all of this, here's what I hope we see, that we will be freshly aware of the grace of God that compels, enables, energizes, sustains the pursuit of knowing Christ. Grace all interwoven within that call to pursue knowing Christ. Grace. This is a very practical message, and I think it's what we have grown to love as we've made our way through Philippians, that there are moments where Paul deep dives into the depths of what we would say doctrine, into the character and attributes of God. He deep dives in, and then he comes out for a very practical call to the church to respond. That's what we're going to see today. Very practical. Very practical. Paul's single-minded pursuit of knowing Christ. Verses 12 through 14. He actually begins in verse 12 with a calculated confession. A calculated confession before launching into talking about pursuing Christ. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." So what is the this that he's talking about here? What is the this that he has not already obtained? And why does he feel it necessary? You have to ask these questions. Why does he feel it necessary to highlight this, that he hasn't yet obtained it or is already perfect? In a sense, in our terms, he's saying, I haven't yet arrived. I'm not there yet. It's the already not yet. I've experienced Christ, but I'm not fully there yet. So why would he draw attention to that first thing in such a practical teaching about pursuing and pressing on into Christ? He says, I haven't made it there. I haven't obtained this yet, or I'm already perfect. He's referring back when he says this, I haven't obtained this. He's referring back to what he was talking about in verses 8 and verses 10 earlier in chapter 3. What Pastor Rob has helped us to see the last couple of weeks, the this that he has not yet fully obtained is the fullness of knowing Christ. Fully knowing him personally, and not just knowing about him, knowing who he actually is. Rob last week used a wonderful illustration about knowing Tim Duncan. And I love the Spurs. So my heart resonated right then last week. Knowing Tim Duncan, that he knows about Tim Duncan, but he doesn't know Tim Duncan. But yet having a friend who actually truly does know Tim Duncan. He knows what he's like in his character. He knows what he enjoys, what he likes, what he doesn't like, what he loves, in a sense, what he hates. And he gets to personally experience all of the gain of having Tim Duncan as a true friend, of being in a true relationship. In knowing Christ is to know him personally, in his character, in his goodness towards us, his gentleness in dealing with us, his compassion, his faithfulness to never leave or forsake us, his trustworthiness and sovereign reign over all things, and his infinite wisdom to work all things for the good, for those who are called according to his purposes, to know his love towards his people, and to begin then to share in loving what he loves and hating what he hates. And I love hearing, we have brothers, I've prayed that prayer, Lord, grow me to love what you love and to hate what you hate. And I've heard other brothers and sisters, even in this congregation, pray that very prayer. And I think it's beautiful because essentially what you're asking is, Lord, I want to know you more. I want to know you personally. I want to know you. Because you can't know what someone loves and what they hate unless you know them. It's a beautiful prayer to pray. In growing, in knowing Christ, we discover more and more that all of life truly is lived in him. Our sermon series title is not just to be catchy. That's the heart of Philippians, that this church would know what it is to live life in Christ. It's beautiful. Last week, we saw that the basic yet profound means, so we would call it a means of grace, God actively working in our lives and using a means to do that. The profound means in which we know Christ more and more is through his word, through prayer, through the gathering of the church community as we live out our lives being a part of the body of Christ and know Christ more as we experience him through his people, as we live life alongside one another and observe other brothers and sisters' faithfulness, their faithful lives for Christ, as they speak the truth of Christ and the love of Christ towards us, as we see other brothers and sisters be faithful through trouble, through heartache, like what we heard from Leonora, their eyes pointed towards the Lord in the midst of weakness, we grow in knowing Christ more. We grow in knowing Christ more. And accompanying that, Paul longed to know the fullness of the resurrection power of Christ that brings the spiritually dead to life and transforms us by the renewing of our minds and ultimately would be displayed and fully experienced in the completion of redemption in Paul's life on the day when he would cease to breathe on this earth, but would experience the fullness of new life and the resurrection power of Christ when he's face to face with Christ. Fully experiencing on that day the fullness of knowing Christ in his presence. When he knows sin no more, and he knows Christ most fully. But Paul makes a point to say, I'm not there yet. Not there yet. All of this has yet to be fully grasped and obtained. I haven't already made it. And so why is it a calculated confession? Why is it strategic? Why would he say that there? Well, it's with a purpose to safeguard the church. It's a very purposeful statement. It's to safeguard the church. It's not some sort of humble brag or an excuse for immature, sinful living. Oh, none of us are perfect. You know, none of us are perfect. Or just the humble brag. Oh, I'm not perfect, guys. Come on. It's not that. It's to safeguard the church from two false views of the Christian life. Two false views of the Christian life. First, the false view that we should already experience perfection. That we should already experience the perfection or glorification that comes with the resurrection power of Christ from the dead. This is something that Paul has had to address in other churches like Corinth. It seemed to be a popular teaching making its way through the churches because Paul even mentions it to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he seems to be addressing it here. It's this false view that we can already somehow obtain our glorified state. Whether that be from in the form of sinlessness or away from clean or clear of any sickness or weakness of body or ailments or of need, of poverty, doesn't that sound interesting? And doesn't that sound familiar? See, this type of preaching is a perfectionist preaching, a perfectionist teaching that what we gain in heaven, we should already be experiencing here. That was a teaching. And so Paul had to address this, that we're not there yet. And you can't deny the resurrection of the dead.
And it's a deadly teaching in the church. And you want to know what the equation is today? It's the prosperity gospel. That's exactly what it was. The prosperity gospel. We should already be feasting on the full bodily perfection that we will gain. I almost shared a quote from a TV preacher. It's just, it's incredible. Preaching that kind of filth. Essentially, Paul is safeguarding the church from that. Here's this apostle who saw Christ face to face, who's incredibly being used by God. He says, I'm not there yet. We're not there yet, brothers and sisters. And how hopeful for a weak church. And how hopeful for a church who's watching their precious apostle, their precious pastor, in a sense, be weak himself. Say, oh, this is a part of the plan. This isn't out of the ordinary for Christ's people. See, that's one of the safeguardings from this perfectionist preaching. That's why I hate the prosperity gospel. That's why we are where we are. That's why we came to where we came. To have the word of God proclaimed and Christ proclaimed. Not this prosperity gospel stuff that only damages the church. It creates a false view and it treats Christ like a genie. That was already happening in Paul's day. So he's safeguarding the church. Second, he's safeguarding them in holding himself up and making the statement that he has not yet perfected or come to completion of knowing Christ. It safeguards the church from growing complacent in the faith, from growing stale, from just stopping that, oh, we got grace. So now we just bask in it and we just sit back in the jacuzzi of grace and stay. No. No, it safeguards us from becoming complacent in our faith, from any thinking that we can just cruise along in our faith and live off of past triumphs or to be content with the little that we know of Christ. Because here's the reality. Oh, here's the reality is that to plumb the depths of knowing Christ truly is to plumb the depths of a bottomless ocean, isn't it? To plumb the depths, as you start deep diving into this precious Savior and Lord, to plumb the depths of knowing Christ, you can never exhaust it. You will never find the end of it. There used to be an old commercial about the internet and the guy finally finding the end of the internet. You know, he's searching and there's no more pages to search. Brothers and sisters, one, I think that's partially impossible, but it is factually impossible. For the Christian, you will never exhaust the depths of knowing Christ. You will never find the last page. You will never finish turning the diamond of Christ and say, okay, I'm done. Never. His riches of grace truly are immeasurable. No matter how long you've been in the faith, no matter what you've done in ministry, no matter how knowledgeable you think you are, you will never reach the fullness of knowing Christ until you see him face to face. And then you will say, oh dear, oh dear, how marvelous, how wonderful. But we're not there yet. So we keep just turning the diamond of Christ. And we keep just diving in. And that's why in the second half of verse 12, he says, but I press on to make it my own. The language Paul is using, oh, I love this. The language Paul is using in these verses are vivid and active and powerful. In verse 12, he's using words that, you know, we read through this and typically we go immediately to the runner language, right? To the runner. But do you know what? I think first, Paul is actually using military-type language. He's using military-type language in this first half. And then in verses 13 through 14, he uses more athletic language, both serving as powerful examples of what he's trying to get across. So when he says, I press on to make it my own, those are just a couple words in the original language. And brothers and sisters, I don't pretend that I'm not the best at languages. I know some pastors who are like, boom, what's the Hebrew in this? Oh, boom, they're like firing things off. That's not me. That's not me. I have to dig. I have to research. I have to study. So just don't think I'm up there with that. Don't do that, okay? Okay, don't do that. But I studied. So these words for press on to make it my own, beautiful, strong words. This press on portrays this single-minded pursuit to lay hold of something or someone. And to make it my own is to overtake, to overpower, to come into possession of something or someone. So it's this single-minded pursuit to lay hold and overtake, to make it my own, to take possession of it. But it is a pursuit nonetheless. It's not sitting back. It is pursuing full on. The word picture is like an army soldier or like an army of soldiers setting forth. Imagine an army of soldiers setting forth to overtake the opposing hill, counting the cost, taking the hits, setting their mind, their eyes fixed, and they're leaning forward and pressing on to take the hill. That is this. I press on to make it my own, like an army of soldiers pressing over the battlefield to take the opposing hill. I press on to make it my own. Strong language. It's this single-minded pursuit to lay hold of knowing Christ. This exertion and passion to gain as much of Christ as I can take in, to lay hold of Him and to know Him, not just by name or through others talking about Him, but to make knowing Him truly my own. I'm pressing on, my mind is fixed, my eyes set upon Him. That's where I'm going. That's where I'm headed, leaning forward to know Him more. And here's what's incredible. It's no coincidence here that Paul uses the same word for press on, the single-minded pursuit to take hold of something, to capture something. It's the same word he used in verse 6 of chapter 3 to describe his old self as the persecutor of the church. Paul's holding up. God's word blows me away. 3 weeks ago, we heard that. 2 weeks ago from Pastor Rob, of this persecutor pressing on with a single-minded pursuit to capture Christians. And now today, Paul is holding up on this side of knowing Christ. Now, my old mind pre-Christ was set. Single-minded pursuit of capturing and laying hold of Christians. Now, on this side of the cross, on this side of knowing Christ, a single-minded pursuit to know Christ more, to actually lay hold of this Christ in whom I was once persecuting. Beautiful, beautiful pursuit. Through the transforming work of the Spirit and the renewal of his mind, his sinful obsession of catching Christians is now beautifully redeemed to a passion of pursuing his Savior. Beautiful. And how? How is this? Is it just because, hey, I pull up my bootstraps and I'm pressing on to Christ? Is that how? How does this happen in someone's life and how do they keep going? Here he is towards the end of his life. He's years into the faith and he's in jail for the faith. How is he still saying, we're pressing on. I'm running the race for Christ. How does someone do that? What is the energizing power that compels and enables and sustains a life of pursuing Christ through all sorts of difficulty? In jail, experiencing weakness. Well, he tells us at the end of verse 12, because Christ has made me his own. Paul is still using the same vivid, active, powerful, military-type language now to describe Christ, to describe the person and the work of Christ himself, the single-minded pursuit to overtake and overpower, to lay hold of him. My Christ Jesus, that was Christ towards me. I am pressing on. I am that single-minded pursuit of Christ. How? Because my Savior, with a single-minded pursuit, pressed on towards me and laid hold of me, captured me, overpowered me. How beautiful. How beautiful. Single-minded pursuit of Christ Himself. This line, this little line, because Christ has made me His own, is packed full of gospel and grace. Go back to that word picture of the army setting forth to overtake the opposing hill. Their mind is set. They've counted the cost. Eyes are fixed upon the goal of the hill, the opposing hill, leaning forward and pressing on to take that hill. And the same language is true for our precious Savior. Where did His pursuit begin? As He saw the hill called Calvary and marched across the field with His cross, to shed His blood and to give His body to purchase us. What a beautiful pursuit. As our precious Savior, Paul says, I am pressing on towards the hill. I am going, but only because I look at my precious Savior who conquered the hill of Calvary for me. It's so because of His conquering, I can press on in faith. Gospel. Gospel. In all grace. It's nothing we deserved. We don't earn salvation. It was His longing and His own doing to take the hill. When Paul was on his way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus' pursuit of His people would shine through, because it didn't stop on the hill, did it? His pursuit of His people doesn't stop on Calvary. His pursuit continues on. And we saw that as Paul is on his way to Damascus with the single-minded pursuit to capture Christians, he was stopped in his tracks and overtaken. Overpowered by Christ Himself. An experience every Christian in this room has shared. Maybe not in the full way that Paul has in that sense, but if you're a believer in this room, if you are a genuine Christian, you've put your faith in Christ, it wasn't because you all of a sudden just said, I'm going to do that. It was because the grace of Christ Himself captured you. What a beautiful capturing that is. We have been overtaken by the beautiful pursuit of Christ and not now abandoned to live life on our own or for our own pursuits. We're captured and we're kept by Him and for Him. We are captured by Christ to know Christ. And so our life now is lived pursuing Christ, pressing on in Him, towards Him. So for the Christian, this experience of grace, of being brought into His family so undeservingly, and the Spirit now at work in us in transforming grace that is changing us by the renewal of our minds, as our minds that were once set on earthly pursuits, just like Paul, our minds were once set on earthly pursuits, are now being redirected towards heavenly pursuits. We are actively being energized, right? We heard about that in Philippians 2, when it says, work out your own salvation, for it's God who works in you. Remember that word we looked at that? Is actually energizing. It is God who energizes it. He's the one who actually is energizing your working and your laboring. That's what we see here. By God's grace, He is energizing us to work out our salvation in a life lived in the pursuit of knowing Christ with however much strength He has provided, with however many days we have left. Christ Himself is to be the primary pursuit of the Christian life, of our lives. Christ Himself is to be the primary pursuit. And pleasing Christ, a life faithful to Christ, is to be the primary pursuit of the Christian life. And we're confronted with this truth and must ask ourselves, is he my pursuit? Is faithfulness to Christ, is a life in Christ truly my life's pursuit? Or is it something else? And so Paul says in verses 13 through 14, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I do not consider, I don't think, I'm pondering this, I don't think this way, that I have already arrived. And so I cannot just stop. I can't just stop. I'm not thinking that way. The one thing that I am thinking, the thing that I do, the thing that I am purposing, the one thing, is forgetting what lies behind and straining ahead towards the prize of Christ Himself, looking us face to face and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Beautiful. Paul is using this athletic language, like a runner running a race. And it's not the only time he's used illustrations like this. In 2 Timothy 2, he used both the soldier illustration and the athletic illustration, just like he's used in this passage. He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So a soldier living like a civilian is not pleasing to his commander. He's getting entangled in all these civilian pursuits, all these things that aren't a part of the mission. Why, a soldier like that is kind of no soldier at all. And a runner, looking backwards, is a hindered runner. And they're a hindered runner. If you've ever tried to run looking backwards, maybe you didn't run track, but maybe you played tag. Maybe you played tag out in the fields, and you try running looking backwards. You're going to fall down. You will hit a hole, and if you grew up anywhere where I grew up in West Texas, you will hit a hole, and you will fall on a sticker patch. It will hurt. Runners can't run looking backwards, let alone in tag or running the race. You can't run. You can't press on for the prize looking backwards. It will be hard to finish the race and to run to win. I used to run track, and I was all right at it. I couldn't stand running track, but I was okay. We used to run in this place. It was Ratliff Stadium, I think is what it was called. It was Permian High School. And we would run there, and it was like this wind tunnel. The wind would come in and just blow people around. And it was down, and the track was up kind of high. So there was this slope that just sloped probably 5 feet down. And the track itself seemed angled. But as you ran and you were on the inside lane, you had to stay focused and look, because it felt almost like you were being pulled down. It almost like you just wanted to run down that. And it's like, I know I don't want to, but I'm being pulled that way, it feels like. So you had to focus yourself and run. Part of the race itself was just staying focused, looking forward, so you didn't run out of bounds. So your steps weren't all of a sudden stopped and choppy, because that would slow you down. You do that, your hope of winning the race becomes very limited. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They discipline themselves. Self-control, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not run aimlessly. Do you feel like you are running aimlessly? The problem is not that you're not, maybe not running. The problem may be then what you're running after. Because if you put your pursuits in anything other than Christ, Christ Himself is the only unfading, only unfailing prize. Anything else will fail you. Anything else will fail you. And so you put your hope in other things, you will feel aimless. Because when that thing runs dry, where are you now? What am I running after? I don't know where. I don't know. Where am I going? But you, by God's grace and His Spirit within you, fix your eyes upon Christ. He will never fade or fail. Always the marker. Always the Polaris, right? Always the North Star where we look and we run. A life running after Christ will not be aimless. You may go a lot of ways you didn't expect, but by the sovereign grace of God, it is not aimless. There's purpose in every single turn. So you want hope? You feel aimless? Turn to Christ. Turn from the fleeting and turn to the unfading. On August 7th, 1954, at the British Empire Games in Vancouver, Canada, what is known as one of the most incredible mile races ever run and was known as the Miracle Mile, two runners, Roger Bannister and John Landy, were the only two basically four-minute mile runners at that time. Nowadays, there's a lot of them. At that time, they were the only two in the world, John Landy, Roger Bannister. And at the end of the race, they were stride for stride with one another. Stride for stride. Landy was actually ahead of Bannister by a couple strides. But Bannister is just staying right behind him, just right there. So Landy is just slightly ahead. And then something happened that became the defining moment of the race. Buddy, can you show the picture? This is historical. John Landy's on the right side, and look what he does. He got to a point where the crowd was so loud he couldn't hear. If you were a runner, you know, you can hear the little steps of the track, your feet on the track, the cleats there, and you can hear people breathing. And it helps you know where people are, so you can kind of maneuver yourself to maybe block them or stay in front of them. He couldn't hear him anymore. And so you know what he did? Instead of running to win the prize, do you know what he did? He turned and looked back. And you know what happened? Bannister passes him on the right side. As Landy looks back, his stride slows. He looks, and he's passed. And Bannister, who's on the left, wins the race. Incredible. The Miracle Mile. A pastor who was precious to me gave us a picture of this several years ago. Christian must keep their eyes ahead and not look back. Go ahead, you can go ahead and take it down, buddy. So what does Paul, what is he forgetting that was behind him so that he could fix his eyes forward? Well, I think in short, it's anything that hinders the Christian life. He doesn't officially tell us what he's not looking back at anymore, what he's forgetting, what's behind. He doesn't officially tell us. Commentators speculate. We can speculate. But what do you think? What's hindering the Christian life from you pressing on towards Christ? What's hindering that? It may be fears from past persecutions. You get persecuted one time for telling about Christ. In our context, you get talked about badly, or you get made fun of for telling about Christ. You're going to be thinking about that the next time you share Christ, most likely. Forgetting what lies behind and pressing on. People must hear Christ. They must know Christ. It may be sin that clings to us and hinders us and our conscience from freely serving Christ. How many times has that happened? You've given into sin. You're at home group or fellowship group, or you're gathering with the church, and all of a sudden you feel hindered from talking about Jesus. You're so aware of what has happened here. Sin hinders us, and it just clings to us. What it may be hurts from being sinned against in the past that now make it hard for you to keep pressing on shoulder to shoulder, stride for stride with the family of Christ because you're limping along, holding on. Past hurts and sins against you. I think that was happening in Philippi from what we can gather. Maybe it's even past triumphs. Paul had a lot to triumph about, right? Church plants, tons of them. Gospel going forth, people being saved, people being set free from the demonic, all kinds of things, people being healed. There's tons of triumph. You could just kind of kick back and retire. Well, I've done it all. Triumph can hinder you. You're running on fumes, living off of old triumph, old spiritual highs, instead of actively joining in with what Christ is doing today. You've become complacent and spiritually stalled in the running lane. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Jesus gave his own illustration of this in Luke 9. Someone comes around and says, hey, I want to follow you, Jesus. So here's what he says. He says, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Pressing on in the faith is indeed a grace-enabled race. And it is a sobering and serious race. It is a race that is indeed energized by the Spirit of God within us. And it is a race indeed that you are to run. We are to run. However weak, whatever circumstances, we're to run. We are to give ourselves over to the pursuit of Christ himself and to turn away from earthly vain pursuits. As we come to a close, Paul in verses 15 through 16 makes an appeal for the church to share in this single-minded pursuit of knowing Christ. And it's an appeal for us too. He appeals to the church to share in this single-minded pursuit. He says this, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. I won't spend much time here because Rob will be unpacking. Paul goes into this in greater detail next week. He talks about having our mind set upon earthly things and our mind set upon heavenly pursuits. So Paul's going to deep dive, Rob's going to deep dive into that next Sunday. But the appeal is for us as a church to join Paul in thinking this way. And he uses this word for thinking, and I love it. He did it at the beginning of the letter, it's phroneo. This word, which is the same word he used in chapter 1, when he talked about how he feels about the church at Philippi, in light of him knowing that they are fellow recipients of grace. It's this knowing that affects how we live and how we feel. It affects actually, it's lived out. It's a lived out knowing. It's beautiful. And then in chapter 2, when he talked about the church sharing in the same mind and the same love, which then enables their unity and humility before one another. It's this way of thinking that is tied to our living. It's a knowledge that doesn't stay in the head, but rather goes from the head to our hearts and is lived out. It's this knowing of Christ's pursuit of us, ultimately rooted in knowing the gospel, that then translates in our hearts with overflowing joy and gratefulness that is then lived out in a life of single-minded pursuit of Christ himself, so that whatever circumstances I endure, whatever job I have, whatever state of life that I am in, I'm pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the race is run together. It's together. So Paul says, let us share in this way of thinking, in this life together. Let us share in this. It enables us to run the race together. when we're all pursuing the same thing, when we're pursuing other things, when we're pursuing glory of serving, because we can serve but still be pursuing our own glory. When we're pursuing those glories or we're pursuing other things, like, man, if this church would just have do this or do this. But man, if we would just pursue Christ together. That's Paul's appeal to the church. You've got all kinds of trouble going on, Philippi. You've got all kinds of trouble. Pursue Christ. Make Him the goal. Make Him the prize. Because that's where He's supposed to be in your life. That's where He's supposed to be. Whatever weakness you're experiencing, whatever infighting you're experiencing, take your eyes off of the sin of the brother towards you and fix your eyes on Christ. Forget what lies behind and press on. Take your eyes away from your own selfish, sinful desires and you press on towards Christ, knowing Him more. Do it together. What a beautiful call for our brother Paul for us today. Ultimately, Christ for His church. And here is the hope. It is Christ Himself who enables that race, who enables our pressing on. It is His grace, it is His energizing grace that will enable us. Paul says it. He says, God will reveal that also to you. He is trusting God at work in God's people. He's resting in grace. He is saying, okay, we're not all there, but I'm trusting that God is at work in His people. So press on. I'm trusting. I've prayed that for people, that, Lord, I believe they have Your Spirit. I believe they're genuinely followers. So, Lord, will You convict them of that sin, that they may follow You, Lord? That is the hope we're to share in and to have, trusting God at work, His grace at work in us, to energize us, not putting our hope in other things, not putting our hope in other things, in outreach events, in all kinds of other stuff, whatever you think, in marriage conferences, in whatever you want to, those are great things, but we're not putting our hope there. We're not putting our hope there. We are putting our hope in trusting that as we press on to cling to Christ, we're going to sing this in a moment, that it is Him actively working, clinging to us, holding and keeping us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You that it is You who energizes the race of the Christian life. It's not some race that we just pull our bootstraps up and say, come on, let's go. Let's be peppy. Let's have loud music. Let's have flashy lights and all kinds of whatnot. No, we just turn to You. And we say, build Your church. Energize Your people to press on in faith, to press on in the midst of weakness and trouble, difficulty, to make You the treasure of their eyes and their hearts. Lord, may You do this work. May You apply Your word. Thank You for taking the hill. Thank You. Thank You for keeping us. Thank You for sustaining us. Fix our eyes upon You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's stand. We're going to take communion together. Paul ends in verse 16 saying, only let us hold. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us keep in step, literally, keep in step with what we have. But what do we have? We sing about it so often. All I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. Strength is fleeting. Health fleeting. Wealth fleeting. What do we have? Christ, never fleeting, never failing. And so we take this, the bread and the cup, and it is us living out, verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained, remembering the gospel, holding to the gospel. So brothers and sisters, as we do this, as we take the bread and the cup, there are a couple things happening. One, we are reminding one another. We're saying, this Christian life is only lived by grace alone. He gave His life, His body, His blood for us. And that is what sustains us. It's what saves us and sustains us, right? This beautiful work of God through Christ alone. So brothers and sisters, the Word of God says that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took the bread And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your giving of your life, your breaking of your body, your taking the hill of Calvary that we might live. And he broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take the bread together. Brothers and sisters, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us drink. Now let's sing.